Turn to Proverbs 6:15. Proverbs 6 and verse 15. So we're still talking about the naughty man, the wicked person that we started talking about in verse 12. And it says, "Therefore shall his calamity come suddenly, suddenly shall he be broken without remedy." And this will finish up that section, and then we will move into 16 through 19. We'll get to 16 yet tonight, and talking about more descriptions of this wicked man and things about him that God hates. And I realize that some of this stuff is negative, like this is negative preaching, because this is this passage especially, and I do a share of negative preaching, but when I thought about it, there's a lot of negative stuff in the Bible. If you think, like, if you go back to, I was just thinking about this, if you go back to the Ten Commandments, for instance, in Exodus 20, and just look at how negative God is compared to how positive he is, every single commandment, except for honor thy father and thy mother, has a negative attached to it. Thou shalt have no other gods before me, first one. Thou shalt not make thee any graven image, second one. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, third one. The fourth commandment doesn't have a not in it right away, but then when you get down to verse 10, in it thou shalt not do any work. The fifth commandment is the only one that doesn't have a negative on it, to honor thy father and thy mother. And then the rest of them, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, and so on. So there is a lot of negative things in the scripture, so I suppose that's why a lot of preaching ends up being telling you what not to do, because God has a lot of that to say. Though there's plenty of encouraging and hopeful and good things in here as well. And as we go through Proverbs, we'll get to a lot of those things.
Is it reasonable to think that when you follow all the knots and don't do the things you're not supposed to do, then you will get to experience a lot of positivity in your
yes,
life.
Yes, right, exactly, yeah.
Don't do what you're not supposed to do, and you will have a better life.
Right, yeah, exactly, yep. Whereas on the other hand, you could follow a guy like these happy-clappy preachers like Joel Osteen or something, and he could tell you how wonderful everything is, and you never hear a thou shalt not, you never hear anything negative, you never hear of any of the judgments of the Bible talked about, and yet you're spiritually destitute. Yeah, you have no knowledge and no knowledge of not what to do, and you end up, your life ends up in shambles. So, yeah. Okay, so anyway, Proverbs 6:15, therefore shall his calamity come suddenly, suddenly shall he be broken without remedy. So let's look at the first part of that. Therefore shall his calamity come suddenly. Now, as the old saying goes, whenever you see a therefore, ask what it's there for. So usually, therefore, is connecting this verse to the previous one. Therefore means in consequence of that, that being so, as a result or inference from what has been stated, consequently. So this verse here is therefore connected to the ones that come before it, and it is a consequence of them. So the consequence of being a naughty person and a wicked man, walking with a froward mouth, like in verse 12, having frowardness in your heart, devising mischief continually, sowing discord, verse 15, the result of that, the consequence of that, is what we have in verse 15. His calamity shall come suddenly. So the person that does these things ends up being judged for them as a result of the things that he did. And calamity is the state or condition of grievous affliction or adversity, deep distress, trouble, or misery arising from some adverse circumstance or event. So calamity is not just a little bit of a misfortune. It's not stubbing your toe. It's not, you know, some little slap on the wrist. It's like major problems, grievous affliction, deep distress and trouble and misery and things like that. So that's what the froward man has waiting for him. The naughty person, the wicked person that walks with a froward mouth and a froward heart, the guy that I described for the last couple of weeks, he's got calamity waiting for him, grievous affliction. Now, it doesn't always come right away. I'm going to talk about that. But it does eventually come. And when it comes suddenly. That's what it says here. Therefore shall his calamity come suddenly. And suddenly means without warning or preparation, all at once, all of a sudden. So he might be going along his merry way and thinking he's getting away with murder or frowardness, all kinds of wicked things that he's doing. And he will be even emboldened in those things because nothing's happening to me, right? You Christians out there saying that God is going to judge people like me. Now look at me. Look at you. You're struggling. Look at me. Everything's great. But one day, it's going to come on him, and it's going to come on him suddenly. And life does often go well for wicked people for a time while they fill up their cup of iniquity. If you look in Genesis 15 and verse 6, this was said of the Amorites that were eventually going to be dispossessed of their land in the land of Canaan, but not yet, the Lord told Abraham, because their cup of iniquity was not full. In Genesis 15 and verse 16, it says, "But in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full." So this is going to be a long, long time from then. In the fourth generation, Abraham's people are going to come back to the land of Canaan where Abraham originally was, but they had to wait for the sin of the Amorites to get filled up. God was being long-suffering toward them. Now, when God's long-suffering towards his children, then if their thoughts are right, if their spirit's right, they are going to not take advantage of that, but they're going to be thankful for it and change their ways, right? And they realize, whoa, you know, I've been out of the way here. And once they realize it, and they realize, thankfully, my cup's not full yet because the Lord hasn't judged me yet, and they're going to be thankful for it and change. But wicked people, and turn with me to Ecclesiastes 8 and verse 12, wicked people don't look at it that way. They just say, oh, I haven't been judged yet. I'm never going to be judged. You know, God doesn't care about it. All these warnings in the Bible, they don't matter. It's just words that are written down by men, and you know, this stuff didn't come from God, and there is no God, right? I'm not worried about that. And they just keep doing evil over and over again. Ecclesiastes 8 and verse 12 says, "Though a sinner do evil 100 times, and his days be prolonged, yet surely I know that it shall be well with them that fear God, which fear before him." Because we might have a tendency to think, like the psalmist did in Psalm 73, where the wicked are just, they're getting away with murder, and they're so, their hearts are fat, and they have more than heart could wish, and everything's just going so well for them. And here I am trying to do the right thing, and I'm not getting anywhere, and I'm just struggling, and I've got all this depression, or I've got temptation, and I've got, you know, all these things in my life that my life's not going that well. But look at what Solomon says. The sinner can do evil 100 times, and his days will be prolonged. He just keeps 100 times over again, and he just keeps on going, and nothing seems to happen. But look what Solomon says. Surely I know that it shall be well with them that fear God, which fear before him. Eventually, it will be well with people that fear God. And eventually, the wicked will get judged. So you never want to give up. You know, you never want to give up, especially in the ninth inning or in the fourth quarter or in the third period or whatever your sports analogy is. It'd be kind of like a guy, and this is a total geek analogy, but it'd be like a guy that thinks the stock market's a big, fat, ugly bubble and says, you know what, I'm going to short this thing, which means that you're going to buy it now and then sell it whenever it goes down. You can actually make money when it goes down. And the guy says, I'm going to short it, and then it keeps going up. And it keeps going up, and it keeps going up, and then he starts doubting himself, like, "Oh, I don't know, should I back out? Because the more it goes up, the more money he's losing. It's just the opposite of if you owned it." But if he holds on, and he was right, eventually he's going to have a big payoff at the end. But if he gets weary as it's going up and thinks, "Ah, I just can't take it anymore," and he sells out, then he loses a ton, right? So that's a geek analogy, but it's the same way. The sinner may do, you know, 100 times and keep doing well, and the righteous may get wearied about that, but if you hold on till the end, their reward does come. It does pay off to do the right thing. I'm not suggesting you short the stock market or anything like that. That's a good way to lose your shirt, but anyway, it was just an example. So because of this, because the wicked can do evil 100 times and it just seems like nothing's, you know, payday is never going to come, the heart of them is fully set to do evil. Let's just back up one verse. It says, Ecclesiastes 8:11, because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. it works this way with kids in a school classroom, right? One, you know, at first everybody's afraid to do anything bad and because they might get in trouble. And then one kid gets up a little bit of courage and maybe he mouths off to the teacher. He throws a spitball at somebody and nothing happens. Oh, and he does it again. And then another kid does it. And then they keep doing it. And they realize, oh, we're not getting in trouble. And it just gets worse and worse and worse. And it's just it's a total madhouse in there. And they think because sentence against the evil work has not been executed speedily, now they are emboldened and they're just going to keep doing it. And that's what happens with wicked people too. They sin and they sin and they sin and they think that nothing's happening. I mean, no lightning down from heaven, nothing's happened to me. Their heart is fully emboldened, fully set in them to do evil. This is why we probably have a fairly high murder rate in this country, because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, right? If you kill somebody in this country, you're going to, if you even get the death penalty, which is probably pretty rare, I don't think anybody gets it anymore, you're going to sit on death row for a long time, 20 years sometimes. And therefore, people are, you know, they're not as afraid of the punishment as they should be. And it can seem sometimes like it takes forever while we wait to be avenged of our persecutors. And this is what happened to the martyrs in heaven. In Revelation 6 and verse 10, they had been martyred on the earth. It doesn't say how many years prior to this they'd been martyred, but it seems like it's probably, I'm guessing, it would make sense, that the people that martyred them are still alive on earth as they're saying this thing to God, right? Because otherwise, why would they be waiting for their blood to be avenged? Those people would be in hell, right? So they're waiting to be avenged. But, you know, they could have been martyred whenever they were 20 years old, and 40, 50 years could have passed by, and they're up in heaven and they're waiting. How long, Lord? I'll read it to you. Revelation 6:10, and they cried with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" See, they're still on the earth. They have been martyred by these people, and they're wondering, "How long, Lord? Why are you waiting?" Right? I've been up here potentially for years, and those people down there are just doing evil 100 times, and their days are prolonged. Why, Lord? They want to know. And you probably have found yourself wondering, why does God allow the wicked people to do the wicked things that they have done? And they just keep getting away with it. They get away with murder. They get away with all kinds of things. Why does God allow it? Well, he's long-suffering, but not forever. See, when the judgment time finally comes from God, it comes suddenly and grievously. Let's look at Psalm 37, verses 1 through 2. Psalm 37, verses 1 through 2. It was just like the serial killer, and some of those guys, they get away with it for years, sometimes decades. And they kill numerous people. They might take breaks for months or years, and they probably think they're getting away with it. And then suddenly, they're caught. One day, something happens, they slip up, and that's it. They're done. They're in prison and hopefully executed. But it can go on for a long time before it happens.
It's too gruesome in front of him, but there was a very heinous type thing that happened when Carrie was expecting Paige. So it's been that long ago. And this woman who did it was just executed like last week.
Oh, yeah. Yeah.
Really?
Yeah. Yeah. And it was
no kidding. Really?
Yeah. Huh. So, how old Paige is how long that's been.
Yeah.
So that being in the news.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Skidmore.
No, everything evil happens in Skidmore.
I know, it was in Skidmore.
Did she get caught 15 years ago and it just took that long to be executed?
Yeah. She, oh, okay. It wasn't very long later.
That's outrageous. Back in the day, they would try you. I don't know how long it would take to try you, and you'd be hung, right? Or hanged immediately. Like, it's crazy.
Denny and I, on that trip to Detroit, we were talking about expediency, and that sometimes, you know, it probably does mean that sometimes the wrong guy gets done in.
Yes.
And Denny said, okay, but how many guys are we talking about? Like, you got to weigh it up, you know, unfortunately.
Yeah.
But and we laughed it off, you know, like, well, how many times? But seriously, it would be a little bit of an issue. It would also be more of a deterrent.
Right.
Yeah.
Yeah.
There'd be less of these crimes being tried if people knew that, you know, when the hammer slammed down, you were getting drugged outside and shot right there.
Oh, yeah.
There'd be less chances for the wrong guy to get charged because there'd be less crimes happening.
Yes. Mm-hmm. Yep, that's true. Because you don't, God's law is perfect, and you don't find 10 or 20 years of death row in God's law. If you were guilty of death, you died right there. Yep. Psalm 37, 1 through 2. It says, fret not thyself because of evildoers. To fret means to get all, to let it chafe you, to let it rub you the wrong way, to get angry about it and start fuming and fussing and yelling and screaming. Fret not thyself because of evildoers. Neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. It's like I said back there in the last spring whenever I preached a sermon on this passage here. And I said, pray that God gets the weed eater out, because one of these days he's going to, and they are going to be soon cut down, just like the grass. Sometimes the grass gets to grow really high, but eventually it's going to come out, and they will be cut down, and it'll happen in an instant. Look at Proverbs 3 and verse 25. So this is a negative sermon, but it's negative against bad people, so I guess that's not so bad. Shouldn't depress you. Proverbs 3 and verse 25. Just don't be one of those bad people, because you'll soon be cut down too. Proverbs 3:25. Be not afraid of sudden fear, neither of the desolation of the wicked when it cometh. For the Lord shall be thy confidence, and shall keep thy foot from being taken. So the sudden fear and the desolation is the desolation that happens to the wicked. And we don't need to be afraid of that. As long as we're on God's side, as long as we're living righteously, then we don't have to worry about sudden fear gripping us like they do. Proverbs 29 and verse 1. Proverbs 29:1. It says, he that being often reproved hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. Think about the teenage boy that has been reproved numerous times about drinking and driving. And he just keeps doing it. Oh, nothing's going to happen to me. I can do it. I know how to do it. I can drive better drunk than I can sober. You ever heard some idiot say that? I've heard people say that. And one day, there he's dead. Head-on collision. Suddenly it happens. Often reproved, hardened his neck, suddenly destroyed, and without remedy. I'll talk about that without remedy here in a minute. That'll be the second part of this verse. And then we have what will happen at the end of time. And the same thing, God's judgment, 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 3, God's judgment at the end of time will be the culmination of all of his judgments, whether if they didn't happen yet, all the wrongs are going to be righted. And this judgment will happen like lesser judgments happen. Lesser judgments wait a long time to happen, and then it happens suddenly. Well, God's final judgment will be the same way. And it'll be just like it was where we read there in Ecclesiastes. Sinners doing evil 100 times, and their days are prolonged, and they think nothing's going to happen. And look what we read here, 1 Thessalonians 5:3. For when they shall say peace and safety, see, they think everything's good, right? Judgment has been delayed. Sentence against an evil work hasn't been executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. They shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. In other words, there will be no remedy. They're not going to get out of it. So you know, whenever, if this happens, and I don't, you know, who knows if it's going to be this obvious or not, but if someday, all of a sudden, world peace is achieved, and that probably happens after some totalitarian government rises or something. But if someday world peace is achieved and everybody, all the wicked people, are saying peace and safety, get ready. Look up, for your redemption draweth nigh. That's going to be the time whenever it happens. And usually that, you know, or not usually, that's probably going to be the same time in Revelation 20 when the camp of the saints is surrounded. And, you know, it's
safety. Some.
For everybody else. For those in the concentration camp, not so much. But look up, because your redemption draweth nigh. Now, I'll give you an example, a historical example of this. And that is the example of Babylon. The destruction of Babylon came suddenly. Look at Isaiah 47, verse 11. I didn't end up sending you out the outline until today, which is usually a day late. I usually do it on Tuesday, and I had a bunch of other things came up yesterday. It took up all my time, and I couldn't get to it. And I'm glad that I didn't, because I read Isaiah 47 this morning in my Bible reading, and I came across this passage, and I thought, boy, this is interesting. And I made some notes on it. And then I pulled up this outline to review and print out an email. And I thought, boy, this would fit in here just perfectly. So I'm glad that I didn't get it sent out yesterday. So Babylon's destruction was prophesied here by Isaiah that it would come suddenly. And I'll show you that it did. But Isaiah 47 and verse 11, it says, therefore shall evil come upon thee. Thou shalt not know from whence it riseth, and mischief shall fall upon thee. Thou shalt not be able to put it off. There's going to be no remedy, in other words. And desolation shall come upon thee suddenly, which thou shalt not know. And he's prophesying in Babylon. You see there in the first verse, he's speaking of Babylon. So her destruction, her desolation was going to come suddenly. She wasn't going to expect it. It was going to happen all of a sudden. But this happened after she had been unmerciful. Verse 6 says, I was wroth with my people. I have polluted mine inheritance and given them into thine hand. This is, God was mad at Israel, his people. He gave them into Babylon's hand. He says, thou didst show them no mercy. Upon the ancient hast thou very heavily laid thy yoke. So even upon old people, they were not even merciful upon the old people. And God is taking them to task for this. Very similar to what happened with Ahaz in Israel, whenever he got taken over, remember what we've been looking at in the sermon there on 2 Kings 16, where they didn't have mercy, they were too harsh, and the Lord rebuked them. So here Babylon has been unmerciful. They've been given to pleasure, verse 8. Therefore hear this now, thou that art given to pleasures. They had been dwelling carelessly, that dwelleth carelessly, and they had been very proud, that sayest in thine heart, I am, and none else beside me, I shall not sit as a widow, neither shall I know the loss of children. I am and none beside me. Like, I am the greatest nation that's ever lived. You know, kind of like another nation that we hear about a lot of times, that think they're the exceptional nation as well, the best one. And Babylon had been trusting in herself. There in verse 10, for thou hast trusted in thy wickedness. That's quite a thing to trust in. But, you know, doesn't our country trust in our wickedness? We trust in our power and might to just smash other nations whenever we feel like it. We trust in that. And then she was also full of her own wisdom. She had she was wise in her own conceit. It says, thy wisdom and thy knowledge, it hath perverted thee. And thou hast said in thine heart, I am and none else beside thee. You know, we're told that knowledge puffeth up in the Bible, but charity edifieth. She was puffed up by her wisdom. And isn't that similar to the way that we are today? Everybody's so highly educated, right? Everybody has degrees now, and we're all puffed up because of our education, because of our supposed wisdom. So here Babylon is, probably for a long time, right? They've been unmerciful. They've been given to pleasure. They've been dwelling carelessly. They've been proud, trusting in herself. And she's been wise in her own conceit, full of her own knowledge. But that would come to an end, and her destruction would come suddenly. Now, I've alluded to it, but doesn't that sound like another nation that we're all quite familiar with? Right? We're the same way. Exactly the same way. Unmerciful towards other people, given to pleasures, bred in circus society, dwelling carelessly. Nobody's worried about a thing because we're the exceptional people. Full of ourselves, proud, right? Puffed up with our knowledge, trusting in ourselves. But Babylon was destroyed suddenly. Turn with me to Daniel 5, 30 through 31. See, God promised this, prophesied it, and when God prophesies something, it comes to pass, and it surely did. You'll remember when Belshazzar, the king of Babylon, he was the king after Nebuchadnezzar, he made a feast and drank wine with all of his lords and his people. And they drank wine out of the the cups and the things from the vessels from the temple, and they were profaning God's holy things. And there was a hand writing on the wall. And when the king saw that, he fulfilled another prophecy when his loins began to shake, because the Lord said he would loose the loins of kings in Isaiah, I think it was maybe 45. But anyway, he called in Daniel, and Daniel interpreted the meaning there when it said, "Meaning, meaning, tekel upharsin," which meant that God had numbered thy kingdom and finished it, and thou art weighed in the balances and found wanting. Thy kingdom is delivered and given to the Medes and the Persians, there in verses 27 and 28. It says, "Then commanded Belshazzar, and they clothed Daniel with scarlet and put a gold chain about his neck and made a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. In that night was Belshazzar the king of the Chaldeans slain, and Darius the Median took the kingdom, being about 62 years old." That night. Babylon was a world empire, the most powerful in its day. And in one night, it was destroyed. And I've told you how this happened before, and this was prophesied also in the book of Isaiah. In their drunken stupor, this very night, they left the gates open. There was a river that ran through the middle of Babylon, and they had these big gates that the river would run through. And they left the gates open. And the Medes and the Persians diverted the Darius and Cyrus diverted the river, and they marched right through the riverbed, right into the city, and took it that night. And Belshazzar was killed. One night, that's all it took. Her desolation came suddenly. And then we read of another Babylon, Mystery Babylon, the great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth, in Revelation 17 and 18. And this Babylon, interestingly enough, will be destroyed the very same way. Revelation 18, 10 and 19. So he's speaking to Babylon the Great here in verse 2. And then in verse 10, Revelation 18, 10, "Standing afar off for the fear of her torment, saying, Alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour is thy judgment come." 1 hour. This powerful religious system, this worldly system, what exactly it is, you know, I don't fully understand. I know the Catholic Church makes up a big part of it, but I don't think it's limited to that. But whatever this whole system is, it's similar to the ancient Babylon. The Roman Catholic Church has adopted most of Babylon's customs and religious customs into their religion. But anyway, whatever it is, it's destroyed in 1 hour. You get on to verse 19, "And they cast dust on their heads and cried, weeping and wailing, saying, Alas, alas, that great city wherein were made rich all that had ships in the sea by reason of her costliness, for in 1 hour is she made desolate." Sudden destruction. This is the same Babylon that persecuted the saints, we read about in Revelation 17, and was drunk with the blood of the martyrs, and fornicated with the kings of the earth. And they waited, and we've been waiting for a long time, hundreds of years, and in 1 hour it'll be destroyed.
So while they're casting dust on their heads and crying and weeping and wailing, God's children are smiling.
Yes, yeah. Yep. And then the rest of this verse here in Proverbs 6:15, it says, "Suddenly shall he be broken without remedy." So his desolation shall come suddenly. Suddenly shall he be broken without remedy. So let's look at that. The wicked are broken. Broken means separated forcibly into parts, in fragments, in pieces. So think about that. Think about being drawn and quartered, separated into parts, broken. Now, this is speaking figuratively about the wicked being broken, although God could draw them and quarter them if he wanted to. That would be quite the punishment. But figuratively, they will be destroyed, broken into pieces. And the Lord does speak about breaking the wicked. I'll give you a few verses here. The psalmist actually pled for God to do so in Psalm 10 and verse 15. He asked them to ask the Lord to break their arms. Psalm 10 and verse 15. It says, "Break thou the arm of the wicked and the evil man, seek out his wickedness till thou find none." So there's nothing wrong with praying that God will judge the wicked. just when you do so, just remember that, but by the grace of God, there go you, right? We could all be there too, but there's nothing wrong with asking God to judge them. And my prayer is for the people in high places that God will either convert them or destroy them. And I pray that rather regularly. Either convert them if they're thy children, or else destroy them otherwise, that they stop oppressing us. And then, this is kind of gross, but it says, the psalmist pled for this also, that the Lord would break their teeth. Psalm 58 and verse 6. I don't pray for this because I don't like. I've had a broken tooth before. My front one, I got broken in half, and I don't like that. So I'm not praying for that. But God can do that. That's His business. But anyway, here's what David prayed. He says, "Break their teeth, O God, in their mouth. Break out the great teeth of the young lions, O Lord." And I believe David obviously is speaking figuratively here too, because what do they use their teeth for? They bite and devour, right? They gnash on people with their teeth. So this is figuratively breaking their teeth out. And we're told in Psalm 2 and verse 9 that the Lord Jesus Christ, will dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. This is a prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is a prophecy of Him being crucified and then reigning in heaven and coming back to judge. Psalm 2 and verse 9, it says, "Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." So yes, the Lord is going to break them, and He's going to break them suddenly without remedy. This will happen at the second coming, but this also happens to sinners in this life. And, we even describe people like that. He's broken, right? Don't we talk about people like that? Right? God can break you. He can break wicked people, and He will. So, if you're harboring sin in your life, repent of it now, because desolation will come suddenly one day if you don't. And the wicked will be broken without remedy. Remedy, number one, is a cure for a disease or other disorder of body or mind, any medicine or treatment which alleviates pain and promotes restoration of health. Think about it like we talk about home remedies, right? That's like something that you can do to cure a disease. But then remedy, secondly, means, and this is the way that it's used here, it's a means of counteracting or removing an outward evil of any kind, reparation, redress, relief. So when the judgment of the wicked comes, there will be no redress or relief. God's not going to back off. Whenever it finally happens, that's it. There's no changing His mind at that point. Proverbs 29:1, I told you we would get back to that. It says, "He that being often reproved hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy." There's going to be no reprieve. There's going to be no redress. Once your cup is full and God is going to judge, then you're going to have to deal with the punishment. And that's what will happen to the wicked. That's what happened to the nation of Israel in 2 Chronicles 36. They kept sinning and sinning and sinning, doing even worse than the heathen, and the Lord finally had enough. It says there that they had the chief priest and the people, so it was the religious leadership, it was the people, it was everybody. They transgressed very much after the abominations of the heathen and polluted the house of the Lord, which He had hallowed in Jerusalem, there in verse 14, 2 Chronicles 36:14. And He sent them prophets, and they rejected His prophets. And they mocked them and despised their words and misused them, there in verse 16. And the Lord finally had enough. It says there in verse 16, "But they mocked the messengers of God and despised His words and misused His prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against His people till there was no remedy. Therefore He brought upon them the king of the Chaldees, who slew their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion upon young man or maiden, old man or him that stooped for age. He gave them all into His hand." That's what we read about there in Isaiah 47. Right, that they had no compassion, no mercy on the ancient. The Lord delivered them all into there. So that's why as individuals, as a church, and as a nation, we should repent, because eventually the wrath of the Lord arises till there is no remedy. So we don't want to go there. So that takes care of Proverbs 6:15. So just remember that the next time when you are getting frustrated and you're looking at at what's going on in the world and you're looking at wicked people that are spreading themselves like a green bay tree, as the scripture says, and nothing seems to be happening, their time's coming. It will come suddenly one day, and it will come without remedy. Turn to Proverbs 6:16. So this starts into a new section, not entirely new, because we're still talking about the wicked people here whom the Lord is going to judge, but this is somewhat of a self-contained section from verses 16 to verse 19. It says, "These six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him." So let's look at the first part of that. "These six things doth the Lord hate." So the things that Solomon is introducing is a list of sins, seven of them in total, in the next three verses. So I will read those for you just so we understand what these seven things are. "It is a proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, and heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among brethren." Those are the seven things the Lord hates. Now this is a side note, but I just came into my mind and I want to say it now because I might forget when I get to verse 18. I learned this in a sermon from Pastor Mott just the other day. Did you ever wonder why "an" is used with heart? Because we use "a" whenever the word following it starts with a consonant, and we use "an" when the word following it begins with a vowel, right? An apple, a bear, right? An orange, a cat, right? So if it's a consonant word, you always use an "a" with it. If it's a vowel, word beginning with a vowel, you always use "an." Now, does heart begin with a consonant or a vowel? A consonant.
It starts with a consonant, but I don't know where you're going. Some people don't always pronounce the H's. And so it's like an art.
Yeah, well, and that's the reason, actually. Because the H in 1611 English and in the British accent, the H is silent. Now, we make some H's silent. Some people make more of them silent than others, like herbs. Most of us don't say herbs, but some people say umble, which is really strange, Judy. But you say umble, yes.
Umble.
Yes. I'm just teasing you.
So you can say
but
Herbert? You,
yeah.
For Herbert?
Yes, you could.
For Herbert?
You could, if you wanted to. But back in, whenever this King James was written, they would say an art. They didn't pronounce the H. Or we have an I priest, right? They don't pronounce the H in high. That's why the Bible says an high priest, an I priest, an art that deviseth wicked imaginations. And I thought that was so neat, and it finally made sense. And that's also why the Bible says mine heart instead of my heart, because mine is used with vowels too. My is used with consonants. But it says mine heart or mine art. So
it's just like our last name, Hatcher. Lots of times I've heard Hatcher.
Really?
Hatcher, yeah.
No kidding. Huh.
I've never heard that, but I know a lady that says human.
Oh, so human? Oh, yeah.
It's so human.
Out. Yeah, oh, yeah. Oh, I've heard people, and I've heard people say human, too.
Human. I think human. I have heard that.
Yeah.
Maybe not much.
Yeah. So anyway, I just thought that was so neat whenever I heard it. For language geeks, anyway. So anyway, back to verse 16. So Solomon is introducing this list of things that God hates. And he says, "These six things doth the Lord hate." To hate means to hold in very strong dislike, to detest, to bear malice to, the opposite of to love. So some people think, and this is just ridiculous, and it's just grasping at straws, and they're just making it up because they don't like what the Bible says, but some people say that hate is just a lesser degree of love. And they, like I said, they're just making it up because the Bible says, "Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated." Well, therefore, obviously God couldn't have hated Esau when he was in the womb. Therefore, hate means a lesser degree of love. They just make it up, right? They don't, you know, there's no reason for it. They're just changing the definition of words because they don't like what the Bible says. But as the definition says here, hate is the opposite of love, which anybody with a brain knows. Everybody knows that hate's the opposite of love. It's not a lesser degree. Unless you have some ideology, some theology in your head that says God loves everybody, right? And then you have to start reinterpreting verses and reinterpreting word meanings.
Before I came here, I thought hate is synonymous with dislike.
Well, it's to hold a very strong dislike. Yes. So yes, it wouldn't be synonymous with just dislike, though. Yes.
So it must be the dictionary that I looked it up.
It could be. Could be, yeah. They change over time. So a lot of people have a faulty conception of God. And it's because of Arminianism. Arminianism, the doctrine that God loves everybody, God wants to save everybody. I don't think probably people had this conception of God a couple hundred years ago and prior to that. Because they understood sovereign grace, they understood that God hates sinners and the wicked. But nowadays, people have this idea that God loves everybody, right? And God wants to save everybody. So therefore, God can only love, right? How can God hate anybody if he loves them all and he wants to save them all? Well, he can't hate anybody. He's only love.
But most people, Arminians actually, they believe that God hates the sin, not
right.
the sinner.
Not the sinner, right. That's the slogan.
That's
yes.
a very common
yep.
belief.
It is. I used to believe it too. But it's total nonsense, as I will show here. Most people don't know, and when they do finally learn, they refuse to believe that God not only loves, but he also hates. Now, it's true that God is the God of love. 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 11. 2 Corinthians 13, 11. It says, finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace shall be with you. The God of love. So, yes, God is a God characterized by love. And furthermore, God is love. 1 John 4 and verse 16. 1 John 4, 16. It says, and we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. So yes, that is true. God is love. But the question we would have to ask is, what and whom does God love? Yes, God love is a primary, fundamental characteristic of God. But what is it aimed at? What and whom does he love? Well, I'll give you two things he loves, and I'll give you two people he loves. First of all, he loves judgment. Psalm 37, verse 28. Now, more than likely, in many cases, the people that think that God loves everybody, they don't love judgment, right? This God that loves everybody, they so-called, also loves judgment, which thing they don't like, because those are the same people that'll tell you, judge not. You shouldn't be judging. Psalm 37 and verse 28 says, for the Lord loveth judgment and forsaketh not his saints. They are preserved forever, but the seed of the wicked shall be cut off. The Lord loves judgment. He loves when people make distinctions and choose one thing over the other, choose the good and reject the evil. That's judgment. The Lord loves that kind of thing. The Lord also loves righteousness. Psalm 45 and verse 7. This is a prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. So that's two things that God loves, judgment and righteousness. And God also loves the righteous. Psalm 146 in verse 8. Psalm 146, 8. The Lord openeth the eyes of the blind. The Lord raiseth them that are bowed down. The Lord loveth the righteous. But just because he loves some people doesn't mean he loves all. And we'll get to that in just a second. We're told in Hebrews 12 and verse 6 that the Lord loves his children. And that's why he beats on them from time to time. That's what parents that love their children do. They spank them when they need it. Hebrews 12 and verse 6. I was just thinking in the sermon on Sunday, I use biblical language because that's the way that I think. And I said about, you know, some kids you can just beat them and beat them and beat them and they never change. And I hope, I shouldn't even say this, that it's not taken out of context someday. I'm sure it would easily be taken out of context if somebody heard that. Which, and they're probably thinking like child abuse or something. I'm talking about spanking them, hitting them on the butt with a rod.
I don't know, I'm going to beat them with a rod.
Yeah.
No, wait.
Well, and yeah, and that probably wouldn't help to clarify it much. But yeah, like in my mind, when I say, you know, you need to give that child a beating, like I'm not thinking about abuse whatsoever. I mean, I'm thinking about hitting them in the butt with a rod. Now, I guess maybe some people would say that's abuse, but anyway, I just like to use biblical terminology and I don't even think about it. Hebrews 12 and verse 6 says, "For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth." So the Lord obviously loves his sons, and that is demonstrated by his chastening and scourging, which is painful. But that's what God does to those he loves. He wants to purge out that sin. And then in Jeremiah 31 and verse 3, we're told that the Lord loves his people, his elect, with an everlasting love. Jeremiah 31 and verse 3. It says, "The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee." That's why we've been drawn to Christ. That's why we have been brought unto Christ, and we've been brought unto God through Christ. Because God loved us with an everlasting love. That's why he drew us. And Jesus said, "No man can come unto me except the Father which has sent me draw him." Which literally means to grab him and pull him, to drag him. That's why God's done this, because he loved us before the foundation of the world with an everlasting love. Now God is love, but he doesn't love everything and he doesn't love everybody. He hates sin, first of all. I think most people would agree with us on that one. Hebrews 1 and verse 9. This is speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. "Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity," which is a synonym of sin. "Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." So Jesus Christ, the meek and lowly Lamb of God, hates iniquity. He hates sin. Now, most people have such a skewed view of the Lord Jesus Christ. They do not view him as somebody that hates sin. But he does. He despises it. Look at how he spoke to the Pharisees. Right? "Woe unto you Pharisees. Woe unto you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites."
The way he spoke to Peter.
Right. "Get thee behind me, Satan." Yes, he hates sin. And not only does he hate sin, he hates sinners. Turn to Psalm 5 and verse 5. Psalm 5 and verse 5. Now, like Seth just said a minute ago, people say God loves the sin, or God hates the sin, but loves the sinner. Nothing could be further from the truth. Psalm 5:5, we'll just start with verse 4. It says, "For thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee." So he hates sin. "The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity." Doesn't say all works. It says all workers. He hates the people that do the sin as well as the sin that they do. And of course, Romans 9:13 says, "For Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated." So there's a personal, individual example of a man, or in this case, a baby, that God hated, Esau, when he was still in the womb, before he'd done any good or evil, because Esau was born a sinner. That's why God hated him. Now, it's not unholy to hate. A lot of people have this idea that it's sinful to hate. It is not sinful to hate. It's sinful to hate certain things or certain people, of course, right? You don't hate God. You don't hate God's people. You don't hate good things. You don't hate God's word. You don't hate righteousness. You don't hate justice. You don't hate things like that. That would be sinful. But to hate evil, to hate sin, and even sometimes to hate sinners is not wrong. I can give you that. I can show you that. I can show you where God hates sinners, but I'll just show you where righteous men hated sinners. I think it's in Psalm 138. There's one place. Psalm 138. Here is the man after God's own heart. King David. Psalm 139, pardon me. 139. Verse, we'll just start with, we'll start with verse 19. The sweet psalmist of Israel, the man that spoke by the Spirit of God, the Spirit of the Lord was in him, his word was in his tongue. He said, holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost, the man after God's own heart. Look what he said. Surely thou wilt slay the wicked, O God. Deliver from me, therefore, ye bloody men, for they speak against thee wickedly, and thine enemies take thy name in vain. So these are God's enemies. These aren't David's enemies. These are God's enemies that are speaking against God, taking God's name in vain. Okay? Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee? And am not I grieved with those that rise up against thee? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies. It is not wrong to hate God's enemies. It is not wrong to hate people who hate God and take his name in vain. I hate Richard Dawkins. I hate people like that. I do. Because they hate God. They publicly hate God. And they make fun of him and they condemn him, and I hate them. Now, I don't hate all sinners. Because I'd hate all you, and I'd hate myself. I do hate myself a lot, but you'd hate everybody if you hated all sinners. And I don't even hate all unregenerate sinners. But I do hate people that hate God. People that use his name in vain, that know better, I do hate them. Just like David did. And there's nothing wrong with that. Now, God hates evil because it's contrary to his holiness and to his law. Proverbs 8 and verse 13. Proverbs 8:13 says, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogancy and the evil way and the froward mouth do I hate, says the Lord. This is the wisdom of God speaking. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. He hates evil because it's contrary to his holiness. Look at Habakkuk 1 and verse 13. Habakkuk 1:13. Now, you don't want to hate your enemies. Jesus taught us to love our enemies, right? He taught us that in the Gospels. But hating God's enemies is another story. Habakkuk 1:13. Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. Wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously, and holdest thy tongue when the wicked devoureth the man that is more righteous than he? So Habakkuk is attributing, ascribing this righteousness to God, that he is of purer eyes than to behold evil. He can't look on iniquity. That's why he hates it, because it is contrary to his holiness, to his holy person, to his holy law. And we should hate evil and sin for the same reason. Look at Psalm 119 and verse 128. Now, whereas it is nuanced about people that we should hate, where you want to be careful and only hate people that are God's enemies, people that hate God. And I don't mean like all the wicked are at enmity with God. I'm not talking about that. I'm not talking about in their nature. I'm talking about in their actual actions and words that they hate God. Okay? So you want to be nuanced with that, but you don't want to be nuanced with hating sin. You hate any and every sin, when it's in your own heart or when it's in other people, when it's your own children, when it's your own parents, when it's your own brothers and sisters, when it's your own pastor, when it's anybody. You hate any and all sin, especially when it's in your own heart. Psalm 119 and verse 128. I don't need to give you any qualification for this one. Psalm 119 and verse 128. It says, therefore I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right, and I hate every false way. And you will feel that way. If you esteem God's precepts in all things to be right, you are going to hate everything that is contrary to it. Every false way.
So false way is synonymous with sin?
Mm-hmm. Okay. Yep. Sin is the transgression of the law. To transgress means to go beyond. It's a false way. You're going in the, and you're going in a way that you shouldn't go. So it said there in Proverbs 6:16 that these six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven, are an abomination unto him. Let's look at that. You ever wonder why does it say that? Why would it say these six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination? I'll get to that part in just a second. But it is kind of strange. Why didn't you just say these seven things doth the Lord hate, you know, and save the verbiage? So there are seven things in the three following verses that God abominates. An abomination is the feeling or state of mind of combined disgust and hatred, abhorrence, detestation, loathing. So abomination is a little bit different than hatred because it's hatred plus something. It's hatred plus disgust. So I'll give you an example of a difference between hatred and an abomination. Let's say you're walking through the yard and you slip on a rock and land on your hip and you're in a lot of pain. You say, I hate that rock. I hate that ground. I hate this pain I'm in, right? That's hatred. Now, let's say you were walking through the yard and you slipped and you landed on a big, hot, steaming pile of dog crap. Then you're going to say, I abominate that dog crap because it's not only hateful, it's disgusting, right? That's the difference between hatred and abomination. I just figured I'd give you that example. That might drive it home and make you remember it.
Graphic.
Yes.
You haven't experienced that, have you?
I don't think I've fallen in it. I've stepped in it before. I was coming back from a trip to South Carolina, vacation with some friends of mine years ago in the church. And one of the kids was wee little, and we had to pull over every 6 minutes for her to pee. And so when we pulled over, we were just at some abandoned hotel or something anyway. And so we just ran off in the woods. Eric and I ran off in the woods to pee and ran back and got in the van and took off. And he's like, dude, did you step in crap or something? I'm like, no, I don't think so. I look at my feet and it's all over my feet. And it was so disgusting. I bagged the shoes up and put the flip-flops on. But anyway, yeah, I abominated that. I didn't just hate it. That was an abomination.
Okay.
And I actually threw the shoes away. I was just so disgusted
oh, you did?
With them. Yes, I did.
Well, you could have just waited for it to harden and then just remove
well,
it.
If you were around, I might have, but that was before your time.
Oh, yeah. I'm assuming you didn't have pets growing up.
I did, yeah.
But not normal ones.
I probably did step in. And yeah, well, yeah, I had some abnormal ones too, yes. Anyway, enough of that. So these things here, these seven things that we will learn about next week, these things are not only hateful, but they're also disgusting to God. Just think about that, you know, landing in a pile of dog crap. That's what God thinks about these seven things that we're going to be talking about here in the next couple of weeks. Now, if we are to be conformed to the image of Christ, they should be hateful and disgusting to us too. Look at Ephesians 4 and verse 13. Ephesians 4:13. It says, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's the purpose of the ministry, and that's what all of our goals should be, is to come to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. In other words, to be like Jesus Christ. And if we're going to be like him, then we should hate and be disgusted with sin, especially the sins that we're going to learn about here in verses 17 through 19. Of Proverbs 6. Now, why does he say, these six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him? In this type of saying, there are six things, yea, seven, this is a poetic style in the Hebrew, and this is just a way of saying that there are seven things that the Lord hates and abominates. And I'll just give you some other examples of this where you'll see this usage in the Bible, and it's just a poetic way of saying it. Proverbs 30 and verse 15. So we're going to look at 15, 18, 21, and 29. It says, the horse leech hath two daughters, crying, give, give. There are three things that are never satisfied, yea, four things say not, it is enough. And then he lists off four things, right? So it's just a poetic way of saying it. Verse 18, there are three things which are too wonderful for me, yea, four which I know not. Verse 21, for three things the earth is disquieted, and for four which it cannot bear. And then in verse 29, there be three things which go well, yea, four are comely in going. So it just sounds better, I guess, than just to say there are four things the Lord cannot bear. There are four things that go well. You say there are three things, yea, four. Just, you know, poetry is more beautiful than...
So when he's saying six things, yea, seven, or three things, yea, four, he's not putting extra emphasis on that last one.
I don't think so. No. Okay. No, I don't think so. Yeah.
That was my question. Oh,
really?
I asked about that.
Oh, okay. Yeah, no, I don't think he's putting emphasis on there. It's just just poetic license.
So the last basically. One is categorized the same as the rest.
Yes.
Okay.
Yep.
Thank
yep.
you.
Maybe he just wants to put emphasis on those things. Like, there are six. Oh, seven, actually.
Mm-hmm.
Like that.
Yeah, it does put more emphasis on it. Then if you just said, hey, there are seven things I hate. If you say there are six things, yea, seven that I hate, then it really emphasizes it. Yes. So each of the seven things the Lord hates in this list are members and persons of the wicked. And we'll look at that. He talks about a tongue and an heart and feet and then eventually the false witness and he that soweth discord among brethren. So he starts off with the members of the wicked, like their body parts, and then he moves on to the wicked himself. And we'll look at this here in the next couple of weeks. And since God hates sin in general, there are numerous other things that God hates, but these are the ones that Solomon chose to warn his son about because they are particularly odious in God's sight. So yes, God hates all sin. And Solomon said, there are 743, yea, 744 things which the Lord hates. And he could have listed off, you know, all those things. But these seven are things that God particularly hates. And they are things that we should certainly particularly hate too, since they are delineated right there in the verse. So we'll get to those things next week, Lord willing.